Let us hear the word of God, John 6, verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The grass withers and the flowers fade. It is God's word that alone endures forever. May he bring his blessing. Well, I've mentioned it a few times, but I want to refresh us that the uniqueness of John's gospel in comparison to the other three, in that he has a very particular layout and a very particular focus. In the first 12 chapters, John brings to us seven specific signs and miracles, wonders that Jesus has accomplished. The other Gospels list far, far more in respect of that. But John has chosen, in the inspiration of the Spirit, seven very specific miracles and wonders, which they use the word signs for. Signs, things that are meant to point to something else. John also has within his gospel seven major discourses or seven major teaching sermons that Jesus preaches or teaching times that Jesus brings out. And as well, John records for us seven great statements that Jesus makes where he uses that name of God, where he identifies with the one who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, "I am." The seven "I am" statements that appear within John's gospel. And if you are hearing it along, you hear that number seven coming up every time. And that is a particular biblical number that represents wholeness, completeness. And as John uses seven signs, seven teachings, seven I am statements, he does so to bring them all together with a purpose of revealing that truth of who Jesus is. The truth of who Jesus is as the eternal Son of God who has come in our humanity, come in the flesh. He became a man. Jesus beginning as a human being, we can tie to a specific day, but Jesus beginning as the Son of God, the one who is from eternity, has no beginning. He is God, God the Son. But it is also brought together so that we would see and understand that God the Father has sent His Son to be that Christ who would save His people from their sins. It's not just knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, but recognizing that the Father sent Him with the purpose of accomplishing salvation from sin and death for all His people. And John has, in that inspiration of the Spirit, so arranged his gospel to that end that we might know these things, hearing, reading, seeing Jesus. And why I bring all of that together is because in this particular chapter, John has brought forth the fourth and fifth miracles that Jesus has accomplished, the fourth and fifth signs that he has recorded. And he's also, in the text that we're entering into, is bringing the fourth teaching moment that Jesus brings out. And as well, he brings out, as you see in verse 35, and as well a little further on in the next section, that's first I am statement, where Jesus reveals himself as the great I am, who is the bread of life. The bread of life. Now, there's a lot that can be said from what we're going to unfold in John chapter 6. But this is the heart of it. This is the heart of the miracles that he performed, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water. This is the heart of the teaching that he gives to these people. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. And you know, we can hear that and not comprehend the full depth of what it means. If Jesus was going to reveal himself in any other fashion, why does he begin here? It's because he knows that the greatest need that you have is not for some kind of measured healing in your physical life, but it is that full healing that your soul needs for you to live before God forever. I am the bread of life, he declares. But even as he declares that, it's the same as with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. When Jesus reveals some of the necessities of that spiritual life with God, Nicodemus couldn't comprehend what it meant to be born again. Do I need to re-enter my mother's womb? You know, like he's not saying that because he knows that that's something that needs to happen. He's saying, I don't get it. And the woman at the well, I want that living water. How do I get it? And Jesus in both situations points to himself as the one who provides. And they still didn't understand. And even here, the crowd hears this statement. The multitude of Jewish people schooled in the Old Testament, who should have understood and comprehended the glory of who Christ is above anyone else, are sitting there struggling. And like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, they ask questions that are a bit removed from the truth that they need to hear. I find that happens when I'm trying to address people's spiritual needs. I get all kinds of questions that don't pertain to the great need that they have. And you see that even in verse 25, when the multitude recognizes that the one who fed them from five loaves and two fish, and the one whom they no doubt heard, as you see from verses 22 to 24, there's all of this wording there, and you have to be a wordsmith to sort through and see what's happening. But it's through these questions and these thoughts about realizing how in the world did Jesus get over, they recognize that Jesus had to have gotten over where the disciples were in some incredulous way, and no doubt heard that he walked on the water. They come and they ask in verse 25, when they found him on the other side, they say, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" What a strange question. When did you come here? Not why or how. When? And their question shows that innate ignorance of understanding, that failure that we have as sinners when it comes to knowing and understanding Jesus. The struggle we have to seek Jesus for the right reason. The struggle that we have to understand the spiritual realities of the signs that Jesus has accomplished and how they are speaking and addressing our hearts of that need of eternal life. That's the struggle going on. And I don't doubt that's a struggle within our hearts here present today. Why do you seek Jesus? Why have you come to a worship service that is striving to bring to you an understanding of the glories of Christ? And Jesus recognizes that struggle. And what the Lord Jesus desires you to see is that you know these three things that we're going to talk about this morning. First of all, that you see and understand that He is the satisfier of souls. He alone. And the reason that Jesus acclaims Himself to be the "I am the bread of life" is He begins to use language that speaks about physical needs of life, hunger and thirst, and what we know we need every day to be sustained with physical life. And He takes that imagery and He applies it to the soul and to that great need every single person has. And it is the need of life. Because whether you recognize it or not, without the Lord Jesus, you are dead. You are dead in trespasses and sin. You have no life before God. And it brings us to that question. I believe it to be the ultimate question. How do I attain life after death? We all know we are going to die. We know that's the end that is waiting for every one of us. What happens to me afterwards? We don't know when we're going to die. God has not made us privy any more to the end of our life than He did to the beginning of our life. But He has declared that the soul that sins shall die. He has declared that after death is judgment. And He declares those things so that we will ask that question and search out the answer to its true end. What happens then to me after I die? And Jesus, as He is asked this question, by the multitude when they found him. Rabbi, when did you come here? He, like he did with Nicodemus and like he did with the Samaritan woman, he sidesteps their questions and gets to the heart of their need. He says there in verse 26, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. What a strange response to a question of when. But he's not wasting time. And in fact, this response of Jesus comes as a rebuke to the people. That's those words, most assuredly, Jesus is, it's often translated in other ways, of a truth, or assuredly I say to you, or amen, amen. Here's a truth you need to understand. Here's a truth for your fallen hearts to grasp. That even when it comes to seeking Jesus in some spiritual manner, most often your hearts are focused on the temporary, earthly, physical, emotional needs. It's what concerns us most when it comes even with our relationship with the God of heaven. I've got needs in my life. I need food. I need money. I need fill in the blank. And even when it comes to seeking God, those are the things that we focus on. And Jesus says here, the only reason you're following me is because you filled your bellies. Let's be real here. This is what you want. You want the ease of life in a world that is in rebellion to God. And Jesus uses the word food here to establish an image in our minds for what we know is necessary to life. And food here, when he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, he's using an image speaking about what are you after to satisfy your needs. There is a food that perishes, which becomes the focus of so many people, more than anything. It's the things of the world. The food that perishes may bring temporary satisfaction, but the challenge with it is that you constantly need more and more to keep satisfied. You will probably eat 3 meals today, maybe if you're older like me, 2 meals, so that you can control the expansion of the body. But you will eat today, and then you will wake up again tomorrow, and you will say, I'm hungry again. You see, that's the imagery Jesus is getting at. Let's take that from a physical reality and bring it into the spiritual reality. What do you need for your life? And the focus of so many people is a labor on that which perishes. Money, pleasure, work, experiences, maybe knowledge. But Jesus' point here to them is all those labors that you can give yourself over to in that manner, you will realize that they will not satisfy your soul, because nothing of this world is able to give you that life eternal that you need. There's nothing in this world that is able to change the fact that you die. And what is both the Old and New Testament's verdict about the sufficiency of the things of this world to supply to you the life that you need? What did Job say when he realized that everything of the world that he had built up in his life to have, both wealth and prosperity, family, a life that would be the envy of us all, when it was all taken away from him, What did he say in chapter 1 of Job about the loss of all that he had? Naked I came into this world, naked I leave. There is nothing of this world that will go with you into eternity except the knowledge of how you lived your life before the presence of God. And that you will be judged for. Does that not bring fear to your heart? And the New Testament makes that same verdict. Paul, when he's talking to Christians, to people of God who have been redeemed, he warns them about the love of money. He warns them about being so earthly minded. We are of no heavenly good. And that defines a lot of Christians. That we spend far more time in the entertaining of our souls in this world than we do in the seeking of God's kingdom. And let's be honest, that's a reality. And what does he say there? He says you need to learn a godliness that comes with contentment. Contentment about what you have been blessed with. So that you're not bent on seeking the things of this world that have no eternal value. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? Because he uses that same thing. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having the basic needs met, can you be content with that? Jesus is reminding even these people that the satisfaction of your fleshly needs does not last. Not even this world can satisfy what you need physically. You're always in need of it. But especially when it comes to your soul, the soul's need is for a food which only Christ can give. Do you realize what Christ supplies you with? If you want to think about spiritual food, do you realize what he gives you that lasts to eternity? And I just give you these three things. He provides for you an atonement that brings about the forgiveness of all your sins. Isn't that amazing? We heard from Romans 1 where those who have set their hope of salvation in Jesus Christ, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what that statement is saying? Is that even the sins that you will commit for the remainder of your life as a Christian, the wrath and judgment due for them has already been taken away. That's the atonement he has provided. That there is a forgiveness for you. It doesn't mean you stop repenting. It means that there is a forgiveness waiting for you, even for those sins that you will commit tomorrow and so on, because of the sufficiency of the atonement that Jesus has provided. Isn't that amazing? And for those who think that their life, when it is going to be judged and measured by God, who think that their good works are going to be able to atone for some of their sins, doesn't even atone. All of your good works can't even atone for one of your sins. And here the work of Christ on the cross has accomplished it for all. Isn't that amazing? That's food. Food your soul needs. And he has also provided for you in his life of obedience as a man. He has provided for you a righteousness, a love for God that enables God to accept you as pure and holy. the righteousness of God in Christ, the sinless perfections of God the Son that now come and are imputed to us. That means they are credited to us. All of Jesus' obedience was done so that we could be in that obedience, so that God can say to you, I not only forgive you, I accept you. You're mine. You're my child. Isn't that amazing? That's food for your soul that He gives. And as well, of course, in the theme here, eternal life that He, in His resurrection, has broken the bondage of death. It no longer is an enemy to God's people. It no longer has any sting to keep you from experiencing life. In fact, Jesus will go on in this gospel to say that even those who believe in Him, though they die, it's as if they haven't died, because immediately they're living with God. Eternal life. Because He has risen from the dead. And that resurrection now stands as the victory and triumph for all of His people. Isn't that, again, amazing? And that's the food He gives. Atonement, righteousness, eternal life. We spend so much of our time seeking that money to get that house or that job that provides the ways and means. We spend all, I'm not saying those things aren't necessary, but in the pale of eternity, where is our life's focus? What is satisfying your soul today? And if it isn't Christ, my friends, you're laboring for the wrong thing. That's what Jesus is doing in verse 27. He is pleading with the people. Labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which only Christ, the Son of Man, wants to give you. He will give it to you if you seek Him. Are you seeking Jesus? And Jesus, not only there, desires you to see that He is the satisfier of souls. He is also that sign and seal from God. As much as Jesus is doing these other signs to show to you who He is, Jesus is also that very sign that you need to see from God, in whom there is life. The Father has set His seal upon Him. And as Jesus tries to explain this, you see, in verses 28 down to verse 35, there's this back and forth conversation that reveals, actually more than anything, it reveals the obstinacy of the hard heart to understand and to accept Christ. As Jesus talks about the food that endures to everlasting life, and He says, labor for this. Listen to their response to Him in verse 28. Okay, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What can I do? I want to do something. It's like that rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, good master. And Jesus said, you know, there's only one who is good, and that's God. So why are you calling me good? Do you think I'm God? And then that rich young ruler says, what good thing must I do? There's none good except God. What makes you think that any good thing that you can do is going to be good enough for God? But that's the hard heart, isn't it? What shall we do to work the works of God? And it's that heart that keeps on thinking, what works of God can I do that will secure my acceptance with God? I want God to like me. How can I do that? My friends, that's the biblical word for self-righteousness. That's thinking more highly of yourself than what you are before God. But we do it, especially when it comes to having it revealed to us that unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. But we still go down knowing that truth. We still go down that path of self-righteousness. Well, maybe if I understand enough doctrine, or maybe if I search out all the dynamics of who God is, or maybe if I do that checklist Christian activity of getting baptized and going to church and etc., etc., making sure I do at least a good deed a day, then God will accept me. Jesus hits it on the nail again in verse 29 when he says, look, there is only one work of God. You can't do the works, plural, of God. There's only one work of God that is required of you, and that is that you believe in him whom he sent. No other. And then they say, okay, well, if you're the one he sent, what sign will you perform? Wow. He's already done five that John's recorded. They're not enough. We want to believe you. I'm saying it very sarcastically because that's what the self-righteous heart is saying. We want to believe that you're sent from God, but you need to show us another sign. Well, the sign isn't going to make you believe unless you really are seeking Christ. And Jesus, in response to their comments, when they asked him, look, Moses, he gave bread to Israel in the desert for 40 years. Can you beat that? You fed us once. He fed a nation for 40 years. How are you going to top that? And Jesus comes with a second rebuke in verse 32. Again, a rebuke to the hard heart. When they say, what work will you do? Jesus challenges and reveals their skepticism when he says there, most assuredly, I say to you. Again, here's truth that your hard heart needs to understand. First of all, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. God the Father did. And that was challenging their skepticism that Jesus was the greater than Moses. And then he says there too, and the reason God gave you that manna from heaven was so that you could not just have your bellies filled, but so that you could look beyond that sign that you had every day for 40 years and realize that there was one who is the true bread, who will give you eternal life, not just physical life. That manna was purposed in the Father's hand to point you to the one whom he was sending. My Father gives to you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The true sign. I am the bread of life. I am God, the Father, Son, who has come to you to deal with your deadness before God, to deal with your sinful deadness in life that is only leading you to eternal deadness. I want to give you life. And the Father, he has set his seal on me alone. You see how Jesus is pleading with the obstinate heart. There is no other way. My friends, your need of eternal life is not found in something in this world. It is found in someone, Christ alone. And Jesus, as he is explaining this, and as he is, again, pleading with the stubborn and hard hearts, as he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. Your soul will be so satisfied with what I give to it that you will know you do not need anything else to be right with God, to be accepted by Him, to be forgiven, and to live with Him forever. I want to give that to you. And He says there, whoever comes to me shall never thirst. Do you believe that? Can we stop with the fanciful reasons for why we want to put it off and just say, do you believe that? Come to Jesus for life. And the last thing, not only is He the satisfier of souls and the sign and seal from God, the Father, He is the Son who gives life. And in the closing verses of verse 36 to 40, Jesus speaks here to the great problem of the human heart. What He says there, He says, I come, I want to give you life. The Father has sent me. He wants to give life to the world. But I said that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Why? Well, Jesus is addressing the problem of our hearts, and it's twofold. It's our inability to recognize our need for Christ and wanting something else that we provide. And it's also our inability to respond in faith. My friends, that's probably the biggest thing to realize. The Lord is pleading with souls. And in their deadness to God, they're unable to respond in faith. But that also speaks to Jesus and who He is as the bread of life. Because He knows that in order for us to recognize our sinfulness and our need for Christ, and in order for us to respond in faith, He has to bring life. Souls. He has to. And the thing is, when you read this, you can't help but see He wants to. And one of the great things that you can pray, if you don't have that hope and assurance of eternal life, one of the great things you can pray is, Father, reveal your Son to me. Why? Because Jesus said, not only is He the way and the truth, what else did He say? I am the life. And Jesus, even though He's pleading here, and even though He testifies to their inability to respond in faith, He continues to labor for this. Why? Because He knows the Father's purpose. He says it there, this is the will of the Father who sent me. God has sent me to bring life to dead hearts. If I said it before, I'll say it one more time. That the greatest part of evangelism is spending those hours in prayer for God to bring life to the souls of those who are dead. He has to. But that is the Father's will. He sent His Son with a purpose to give eternal life to every soul He has given His Son. And we evangelize, we go out and bear witness of Christ, we go out and bring the knowledge and wisdom of Christ to the world. Why? Because God the Father has yet souls to save through His Son. That He is the one who also gives life, and Jesus seals this as promises to you who have believed. Two promises that meet us here as the Son who gives life. And the first there is in verse 37, is this truth that anyone who comes to Him, He will not cast out. Why is that there? Because there's a lot of people who come to God saying, you know, I'm just so wicked. I've had people jokingly say, you know, if I ever darkened the doors of a church, the roof would fall in. It's a joking way of speaking about their own sinfulness. And here's the truth. There is no sin so great that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is not greater still. There is no life so wretched that the mercy of God is not even more able to give life and cleansing. And Jesus will never cast out one who comes to Him. And even more, verse 40, the second promise He makes is that He, as the bread of life, that gives life and everlasting life to all who believe in Him, He will not abandon a single believer to the grave. Isn't that a joy? They're not lost to the grave. He will raise them up that last day. He will raise us up with them, we who believe in the Lord. The Son gives life. He is the bread of life. He is the one who satisfies the soul with His atonement, with His righteousness, with eternal life, so that we who walk in the darkness and deadness of this world have a great assurance and hope to rest in. The Lord is with us. My friends, this is amazing grace, amazing love. The Lord wants you. Are you seeking Jesus? What are you seeking from Him? He wants you to seek the life that He has come in the Father's name to give you. Believe on Him. That's the simplicity. Believe on Him. He is the bread of life who gives life to our souls. Let us pray.